Over the next few weeks, I thought we could do something just light and breezy. So we're looking at the book of Lamentations. We get the title Lamentations from the first word. In most English translations, it's how. And traditionally, the book was not named. It was just a book of laments. And so then, as time went on, we went, well, what do we name this book? And we stuck with just the first word. How is what we translate, lament. Everyone kind of gets it's written by Jeremiah. There's no difficulty with that at all. The language is very similar. The stuff he references is similar. The timeline fits the bill. It sits around when Jeremiah is around. He references the people that are around when he's around. Jeremiah himself is sent many times to Jerusalem. So this isn't someone who's lamenting from a distance. He's lamenting from within. He's sent many, many times to the king. He's sent many, many times to the city. He's mocked. He's spat on. He's abused. He's thrown in prison by Zedekiah. He's ignored, and he explains time and time again the destruction that is coming. There is a cycle through the book of Lamentations where there is lament, and then there's repentance or seeking repentance on behalf of the city and the people. And there is this future hope. Even in the book of Lamentations, there is this sense of future hope that Israel may return, that Jerusalem may return to presenting God among the nations appropriately. And yet, even though Jeremiah is abused and mocked and spat on and treated terribly by the royalty of the city and by its people, he laments over what happens to it. It is a city that is deserted. The first picture is this beautiful city that Jeremiah speaks of. The difference between what it is now and what it was is significant. It was the trade and commerce center of Judah and actually, in its heyday, of most of the world around it. It was the economic center of Judah. People would come into Jerusalem regularly. That's where trade would happen. That's where everybody would come in and swap things and barter things. This was the place to be. It was the place of kind of holiness. It was a place of worship. It was the place that God had deigned in the whole world to have his temple. Jerusalem was the place, the one city where God said he would dwell. This city, so once beautiful and royal, a noble city, a city that was precious and sacred, a city that was pure, a city that once had jewels and was righteous, a city that once had eyes only for the Lord, and it has fallen. Once a queen, now a slave. Jeremiah uses the image of widowhood. Now, we don't really have the same, sadness around widowhood. We do to some degree. But for the Old Testament, when someone is a widow, it's not just that they've lost the person they've loved. They've lost their provider. They've lost the leader of their family. They've lost their legal representation. They've lost their protection. They've lost their provision. They have lost literally everything. They've lost that which connects them to family. A great fall has come upon the city. Once Israel ruled other nations, they were the queen among nations. They had Moab and Edom as vassals. In 2 Samuel 8, we see the conquests David had. He conquers Moab. Hadadezer, king of Zobah, falls. Arameans from Damascus have Israelite garrisons placed within them. There's Israelite garrisons in Edom. The Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek are all subjugated. Other cities and kings send tribute to Israel. Solomon receives stacks of tribute from all the places around him. It used to be mighty and powerful and grand, a place that people wanted to be and wanted to suck up to by sending gold. Now, Jerusalem is the slave. Now, Jerusalem is the vassal. A little bit of history, the great kingdom, the kingdom that David had built, is split. So the city of Jerusalem, a fortress, that seat of power that when David was there was impenetrable. It was amazing that David took Jerusalem. Yet now it is ransacked. The gold, silver, and jewels have been taken by other nations. Other nations now rule over Jerusalem. It is not a power. In fact, it is just a footnote in other nations' battles as they fight each other. Jeremiah's lament is full of vivid imagery. He has effusive praise for what Jerusalem was, and it's laid bare against the abject poverty that it finds itself in now. Bitterly, the city weeps at night. There's no revelry and there's no rest. The two things you do at night when things are good, you either sleep or you party. But that's not happening for Jerusalem now. It used to be the case, but not anymore. There's only weeping. There's only weeping because in her time of need, when there was pressure, when Assyria came and when Babylon came, which is really the people group that Jeremiah is talking about, when Babylon comes, those who used to be their friends, Tyre and Sidon, who sent materials for David to build the temple, Egypt that Solomon had tried to build an alliance with and other kings had tried to build alliances with, the Transjordanian tribes, the tribes that didn't cross over, right back at the start when they say, no, we're going to stay here, and there's half a tribe on one side of the river and half a tribe on the other. So actual Israelites. They either did nothing when Jerusalem was attacked or helped Babylon. Their friends have abandoned them. It was a city that was once strong, had a distinct people, a city that was the focal point for pilgrimages. People went to Jerusalem regularly for the festivals. It was safe to do so. A city that would swell around Passover. All the different feasts that happened that God had ordained, it would swell and be a place of joy and revelry, a place of worship and remembrance. And yet now no one comes. It's not a place of joy. It's not the place to be at set times. It's not safe for those traveling. What was and what is could not be more distant. A city that used to have young men. The young women grieve. There's no prospects of husbands for them because either young men are soldiers and they've been killed or the young men have been taken off into captivity to do other things. Without prospect of husbands, there's no possible prospect of children. The grief of young women is because their future has been cut off. They are destitute and vulnerable. It is such a stark, brutal picture of what once was so wonderful and is now so sad. And then in verse 5, we see the reason for this change. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. So how did we get here? If Jeremiah is talking about what it used to be and what it is now, we're going to go through, very briefly, the history of Israel from before Israel to now. It will be brief. Deuteronomy 17, 16 to 17, when Moses is giving the law to the Israelite tribes, says, you're going to ask for a king like all the other nations, which in of itself is a bad phrase. So we shouldn't hear that and think, oh yeah, a king. We should think a king like all the other nations have kings, bad ones. But Moses says, when you ask for a king, this is what a king must not do. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now we read that, that's just what kings do, isn't it? But that's what a king like all the other nations does. The king is not meant to do that. We'll come back to this, just we haven't forgotten it. Hold this in your memories. In Deuteronomy 28, we see God's promised blessing for obedience, and it's prosperity, it's protection, it's things that are good. We also see the curses for disobedience. God speaks in Deuteronomy of foreign kings coming. He speaks of famine. He speaks of violence and suffering that will occur. In Deuteronomy 30, God promises prosperity. Still, after all of that, if they've turned away from God and gone through everything where they've completely rejected God, In Deuteronomy 30, God says there is prosperity and blessing if they turn back. There is always the offer for life. God actually says, I put before you now an offer of life or an offer of death. If we choose God, the author of life and the giver of life, there's life. If we choose idols that can't give life, then there is death. God presents that option way back in Deuteronomy. We're going to jump forward now. I told you to be brief. We're going to jump forward to Solomon. And we see that Solomon does all the things that a king should not do. He accrues great numbers of horses. That's in 1 Kings 4:26. He accrues vast quantities of gold and silver. If you read through, it's this insane amount taxing the people. So that's in 1 Kings 10:14 to 17. He gets horses and chariots from Egypt. 1 Kings 10:28 to 29. Now we read these verses and you just read over them. But in Deuteronomy, he ticks every box that he should not do. He marries many foreign women, including Pharaoh's daughter. That's in 1 Kings 11:1 to 2. In 1 Kings 11:3 to 13, we see the downward spiral. It doesn't just stop there. We actually see Solomon in his old age enter in depravity and idolatry. He sets up idols and worships them. When Solomon dies, his son succeeds him, and all of the land comes and says, this yoke your father put on us was heavy, because it was. He had big building projects and he needed to get the money and the people from somewhere. And Solomon's son listens to his mates and says, you thought dad was harsh. I'm going to be harsher. And so the northern kingdom goes, nah, we're out of this, and they take off. The kingdom splits. Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, they stick together and follow Solomon's son. The rest go off and follow Rehoboam. Then from 1 Kings through to 2 Kings, it's pretty grim. There is not much joy in 1 and 2 Kings. We just see them get worse and worse. They get kings like all the other nations. There's assassinations and murder. There's idolatry. There's occasionally a king who does good, very occasionally, but they always go back. The northern kingdom, Israel, they are far worse than the south, more quickly, and they get taken off into captivity. 2 Kings 16 to 24 records the fall of Judah. It records how Judah fails to look, the southern kingdom of Judah fails to look at what happens to the north and fix their ways. In 2 Kings 16, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it from before he returned. That's the start of the debt. Well, not just the start. That's kind of the start of the real downfall of Judah. In 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib is kind of nearby, and Hezekiah thinks, if I send you a lot of gold, you won't attack me, which just tells a king who's invading, I've got lots of gold. And so Sennacherib still comes. He still comes to Jerusalem, even after all this gold has been sent. Thankfully, his army is decimated by an angel of the Lord, and they break camp and return. And he is then murdered by his sons not long. Sennacherib is murdered by his sons not long after. Assyria falls very soon after this. In 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah then entertains envoys from Babylon. Hasn't got the picture. And he shows them all the gold and silver he has in his palace, which is crazy, right? And a foreign nation who has just taken on Assyria, who is powerful, they say, check out all the gold and stuff I have. Is that not just asking for problems? In fact, 2 Chronicles 32, so if you want what happened, look at Kings. If you want the theology of what's happening, you look at Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles 32, 31 describes it like this. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. And what was in his heart? Look at my stuff. Bad decision by Hezekiah, because who should come to retrieve all those precious things not too long after? Babylon. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh builds an Asherah pole and altars in the temple. Altars to Baal, altars to starry hosts. He sacrifices his son in the fire. He sought omens, he practiced divination. This is the king of Israel, the one who is meant to be leading the people in worship to God. He's doing all this. Then there's a brief reprieve. Josiah finds the book of the law in 2 Kings 22. He renews the covenant. Things look good. But then Pharaoh Necho is on his way to help the king of Assyria fight against Babylon. And Josiah goes, I don't know why. Josiah goes, I'm going to go out and fight him. Who knows why? Necho actually says in 2 Chronicles 35, Necho says to Josiah, I'm doing what God wants me to do. Don't fight me. Go home. Josiah dresses himself up. He disguises himself, goes into battle, and he's killed. And Jeremiah laments for him because Josiah was the righteous one. Josiah was the one who was doing reform. Josiah was the one who was trying to call the people back to God. And he ignores the warning and goes and dies. So we read in 2 Chronicles 35, 25, Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. That tradition is every year the Israelites would sing these laments to try to remind themselves of the pain of what they went through. So Josiah is killed. His son Jehoahaz succeeds him and is evil. If you read through it, he was good, he was evil, he was evil, he was evil. Jehoahaz is then captured by Pharaoh Necho. Necho makes a different son of Josiah's king. He's also evil. And then, 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah during Jehoiakim's reign, and Jehoiakim becomes a vassal of Babylon. They're a superpower. Israel falls. Judah falls. Judah then rebels. They do this consistently. Judah rebels, and the Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders come and just pillage the land because they don't have an army to rebel, but they do. Babylonian forces return because of the rebellion. They lay siege to Jerusalem. They take away the gold, the silver, the jewels, everything from the temple. They take the nobles. So this is where we get Daniel and stuff coming across. They take all the nobles. They take the fighting men. They take the artisans. They take the best of the best because that's what you want to improve your city. And they leave everyone who's impoverished. And then they go again. Zedekiah becomes king. He is evil. Once more Babylon comes. This time they encamp around the city. They besiege Jerusalem for 2 years. There's famine in the city. And Jeremiah says the city will fall. Zedekiah goes, well, that's a bit defeatist, and throws Jeremiah in prison. Zedekiah then, when the gates are breached, does what every king in his army should do, and he runs. So when we read the princes who flee, that's who Jeremiah is talking about. The king who is meant to stand and protect his people, as soon as there's a threat, runs. Now he is overrun. 1 month after this, a Babylonian commander comes to Jerusalem and burns everything. He burns the temple, he burns the palace and every important building. The walls are broken down completely. Everybody else basically is carried off into captivity, and he leaves just the poorest of the poor so that the land could get worked. If you want stuff from Jerusalem, you want the wine, you want the olive oil, you need the land to be worked, and so he leaves the absolute poorest. The splendor that was in King David's reign, where there is power and prestige, where there is honor, where people are vassals of Jerusalem. Even in Solomon's reign, when the Queen of Sheba visits, that is the high point of Israel, when someone from outside of Israel comes to see all the good that is happening, because a country is honoring God in its kind of dealings and how it works. There's prosperity, there's peace, there's joy, there's clear blessing for honoring God. David, who would go to fight for the people, and then Zedekiah, who runs away. Everything that is left of Jerusalem, the only thing that is left out of the treasures, the joy, everything they had that was good, is a memory. So fallen is Jerusalem that her enemies laugh at her. They mock her. There is no honor for her now. It'd be hard to think of the Amalekites mocking David, wouldn't it? The honor is gone because of how Jerusalem behaved. It wasn't just an accident. It was how they behaved. They had plenty of warnings. They had all the warnings that went to the northern kingdom. They had all the warnings that came to them. They saw what happened to the northern kingdom, but they ignored those warnings. Jerusalem opened itself up to all manner of idolatry. Those who once inquired of her now shunned her. Her defilement clings to her. It is a pretty gross picture. In both ritual and morals, Jerusalem has fallen. They've defied God's law and have brought defilement upon them. The image Jeremiah uses comes from the idolatry that they committed. Many of the idols were based on fertility. Sex was very much part of the ritual. You can see how much those idols are around fertility. Others involved child sacrifice. So dehumanized and diminished the value of children. And again, sex and its result was promoted. Because if you need kids to sacrifice, you got to get them somehow. This is what Jeremiah laments. That this is what the people chased after. It'd be great if we saw no comparison, right? But unfortunately, we too should be lamenting, because our world is hook, line, and sinker involved in fertility idolatry, is it not? It is hook, line, and sinker involved in child sacrifice. Sex and self-gratification, sexual attraction, doesn't really matter, whatever, abortion, it is all incredibly cultic. And we ought to lament. Because what we were and what we are two different things. But it is lament because the people who are involved in this are on the path to death. It's clearly a path to death, is it not? But they might not know that. In fact, they probably don't know that. They are enslaved to sin. So we should be lamenting. It should sadden us what is happening. It should sadden us to have people who are so caught up in this to not see where they are going. But it's got to be lament. And the message we should have is one then of love and grace and forgiveness offered. One that points to Jesus, because it's Jesus who changes lives. Not us saying something is wrong. Israel is different. When Jeremiah is speaking to Israel, they have a base of point to recognize. We do not. And then suddenly, Jeremiah lets Jerusalem speak for itself as it cries out to the Lord, aware that in allowing foreign gods and idols into the temple, it also invited in predatory invaders. They wanted the gods of the people who surrounded them, and they got the people who surrounded them as well. It is a brutal image. Jeremiah speaks of an invasion force, an invading force, a raiding force of foreign nations. And he uses an image of sexual violence. That is how graphic it is. That is how total it is. And the reason he uses that image is because of the relationship that Israel is meant to have, that Jerusalem and Judah, the people of God, are meant to have with God. In Exodus 19:1-8, God and the people of Israel form a covenant where Israel says, we do. Isaiah 45:5 refers to God as Israel's husband. Hosea himself represents God as the husband to an adulterous woman of Israel. That's his whole deal, which is a harsh thing for Hosea to have to deal with, but that's what he does. His job is to show God's love for a wife that runs away consistently. Jeremiah 31-32 says it like this. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. There is an intimacy in the relationship. There should have been intimacy in the relationship. The people of God are meant to be having an exclusive, intimate relationship with God. And in their promiscuity, they have engaged in intimacy with idols. And in turn, they've seen that that relationship is not one of love, but of abuse. Jerusalem suffers death and abuse at the hands of those that they had initially invited into that intimate arrangement. That which was the queen is now flushed with shame. And what Jeremiah laments here is the gravest of issues. The temple, that holy place that only priests could go into, it's not even the place that any old Israelite could go into, has now had people from foreign nations just come in and trample it. There has been no holiness there. In fact, people who were not even allowed to be part of the community of Israel have entered into the holiest of places and ransacked it. Jerusalem once more cries out to God. And we'll see next week as we continue on that Jeremiah's voice changes now to the voice of lament as Jerusalem itself laments. Jeremiah laments the downfall of his people. He laments the downfall of Jerusalem. That which was so beautiful, that which was once a light in the world, is now dark. Its light is snuffed out as a result of sin and turning away from God. And Jeremiah does this for a people and a king or rulers who have mocked him and abused him. Because Jeremiah sees that whatever is happening to them leads to death. Paul writes in Romans 6, 20 to 23, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We also ought to be lamenting for those who are enslaved to sin. Those who are entrapped, and all they will reap is destruction. The wages of sin is death. That should sadden us greatly. We have been set free from sin. We will reap eternal life, not because of our work, but because of the gift of God, because of God's grace and mercy shown to us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we look at our world, when we look at our state, when we look at our government and our communities, when we look at what's going on and how lost they are, we should feel grief. It should affect us emotionally. We should be lamenting. And we can lament. And broadly speaking, I think we should also repent how we, broadly as the church, have not always responded with grace and mercy. We have not shown Jesus. We've gotten angry and vitriolic, as if we have got it all sorted out. We ought to repent of that. And repent. Jeremiah repents for his people. It is okay for us to repent for our people. We should repent of our propensity to take it as an affront to us personally that people hate God. Paul does say to some we are the aroma of life and to the others the stench of death. What we need to do is present Christ. We ought to be heartbroken for the lost. We ought to be heartbroken for those who don't know Jesus. We ought to be heartbroken for those who are engaged in idolatry. And we should be broken, just like Jeremiah is, for the people who are hostile towards us. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and what does he cry? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the "them" in that statement are pretty hostile. In Jeremiah's lament, the grief is palpable. The images are devastating. And yet, in Jeremiah 31, the promise is of restoration. The promise is of a new covenant, the one we get to enjoy. Our message is one of reconciliation and hope. It is the promise that sins will not be remembered. Not that God forgets our sins, that he chooses not to remember them. And that's different. The promise is of deliverance and peace. The promise is of life, because there is life with Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we do confess there are probably times where we don't lament as we should the state of our world. Or at least not for the right reasons. Father God, may we have your heart for humanity. where we see those who are lost and are on the path of destruction, those who are enslaved to sin, those who are caught up in idolatry, those who are caught up in Satan's lies and deception. Help us, God, to feel pain for them, to lament that they are on the path of destruction and many are unaware. Father God, we do want to repent of the times where we feel it's an affront to us and we get angry and our message is not one that shows you well, Jesus. We know that over time the church as broadly has not been good at doing that. God, we ask that we, your people here at LBC, as we are in our communities, may people see in us as we present Jesus, your love and your grace. May they see life in you. And may they repent of their ways and turn back to you, because there is blessing in turning to you. There is life in turning to you. Father God, let us be unashamed of the gospel. Help us to tell the gospel fully and truly, that people might see the consequence and the desperate need for repentance from sin. That there is just punishment for sin. And in your holiness and justice, you've paid that punishment. You took that punishment for us in Christ. May we present that to our communities, our families, those around us, that our state and our country and our world might hear the good news about you, Jesus, and turn to you, and turn away from death and turn to life. Father God, be with us, we pray, as we engage in our world. Help us to respond appropriately. Help us to have the heart Jeremiah does, of grief for a people who have been hostile to him. May we show grief and love to those, even those who are hostile to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.